Brothers and sisters, we come today to the third in our series on the language family as it's used in the Bible, and what does it teach us about family, and what does it teach us about God and the gospel. And the last couple of weeks we spoke about fathers, then mothers, and today we're speaking about marriage. It's going to be a bit of a whirlwind tour. We'll start in Genesis, we'll end in Revelation. So buckle up. Make sure you're wearing your seatbelt. I'm hoping we won't crash, but we'll actually get to the end. Let me pray, and please do pray with me. Father in heaven, in your gracious kindness, please bind your word on our hearts, that we might truly be disciples of Jesus and know your love, which is beyond understanding. Help us then to love others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I still remember as a small child asking my mother, why are so many songs about love? Now, I was only 4 or 5 years old, but I'd remember it quite distinctly because it was a great mystery to a young boy who was much more interested in digging and building. My mother answered, because it is such an important part of life. I pondered this, but I did not understand it. And today we're going to think about precisely that question, the mystery of life, and indeed the purpose of life. So we go all the way back to Genesis, and I'm going to run through quite a number of Bible passages. Some I'll just read and allude to, but with a few of them where we're spending a little more time, I'll get you to look them up as we go through. So do please have your Bibles open. You should also have received an outline as you came in. You'll find that helpful to look at as we go on through. The Bible begins with the creation of the cosmos. It's a tour of the universe through time. And then in chapter 2, the tone changes and we're thrust suddenly into the story of a particular person and then the first marriage. Why the wedding story? And how is it that the first words ever to come out of the mouth of the man are words of joy and exaltation as God introduces him to the woman? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, at last she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Here is the answer, friends, in advance. Genesis 1 describes the what of creation. Genesis 2 describes the why of creation. Marriage unlocks the meaning and the purpose of the universe as God created it. The purpose of creation is love, because God is love. So we're going to have a look at Genesis 2. You will find it helpful to have that passage open with me. Genesis chapter 2, first of all, verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. Now please note, it does not say it's not good for the man to be lonely. Rather, it is affirming God's purpose for the man, and God's purpose is for loving relationship. That is the very nature of God in Trinity, loving relationship. That's the purpose of creation. That was the purpose, therefore, of marriage. It can't be achieved by a man alone, for obvious reasons. Then in verse 23, the first words of the man, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Her identity is fully human, bone of my bones, and yet she is different. Adam was created from the dust of the ground. The woman is created out of the man, as a suitable companion and lover. Verse 24, Verse 24 is a commentary by the author. Now, as such, it is a word for us who live in a sin-spoiled world. It was not a word so much for Adam, because it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Adam didn't have a father or mother, did he? So it's not a word for Adam exactly. It is commentary. It's a word for us. Three things. Actually, more. First, a man must leave his father and mother, the closest relationship that he has ever had. He must cling to them no longer and rather cleave to his wife, which will now be the closest possible relationship. This is his first loyalty, even above parents. Men particularly take note. Second, cleaving means to be welded to, joined together as one. It is actually a picture of the man taking the woman in his arms. It's a picture of embrace. And the two shall become one flesh. The man and the woman are fused into one fully shared human experience, mutual care, tenderness, and love. One flesh is more than sex, but sexual expression is the consummation of the one flesh. It is the relationship in which sexual expression finds its true meaning and purpose, the binding together of this man and woman. Notice then that they become one flesh. And the one word, the word one rather, is important here. It is exclusive. You cannot be one flesh with two different people. It's a logical contradiction. Two persons become one, not two or three or four. Now, this immediately, by definition, excludes sex outside of the marriage. It excludes what we call serial monogamy. The man and the woman belong to one another and to one another only. Then notice, please, that they become one flesh. And the word flesh tells us something beyond the physical nature and the sexual relationship, because any union that is defined by the flesh cannot, by definition, be the ultimate eternal union. There comes a day when every married man must let go his beloved wife's hand and cleave to her no longer. However, the scripture testifies, and indeed marriage itself testifies, to a relationship which is greater and more profound and more intimate even than marriage between a man and a woman, more wonderful even than to become one. Therefore, the marriage relationship actually serves to point us to something that is far more wonderful. It's built into that word flesh, the limitations of the flesh. It points us to something that is far more exalted, something which captures the essence of love and fulfills the deepest human desires, something that is available for everyone. And marriage in the flesh is a wonderful and powerful sign. It's a token, it is a model, it is a type of a greater union which is to come. And it's built into the very creation itself. It is the purpose of creation. We cannot properly understand marriage until we understand what it's pointing towards. Once we understand what it's pointing towards, we'll understand marriage more fully and completely. We work backwards as well as forwards. But before we come to that wonderful consummation, we have to see its failure in the Old Testament. So we'll spend a couple of minutes doing that. Because in the unfolding biblical drama, God marries Old Testament Israel by covenant, namely the Mosaic Covenant. His purpose is to win back to himself, out of humanity, a pure bride for her one husband. So we're up to the second point on that outline, failure of the flesh. See, marriage between the man and the woman, the exclusive union of husband and wife, full of intimacy and joy and love, is the template for God and Israel. God has called out Israel, his people according to the flesh, to be his bride, a people devoted to him. And the rest of the Old Testament, sadly, is an account of their spiritual adultery. They chase after other gods, they seek the protection of other nations, while their God Yahweh loves them and longs for them to rest in his arms alone. The Old Testament is a story, therefore, of thwarted love, and it is the story of the whoredom of his beloved. Now, I have to warn you, the language of the Old Testament in this matter is deeply confronting. I invite you to go through and look up the passages that are mentioned here, that are listed on the outline there, because I can't touch on them all. There's too much. But do look at them and ponder them. The other thing to mention is that the language in the Old Testament focuses on the failure and the adultery of the woman. Why? Because the woman represents Israel, and it's Israel that's in focus, whereas the man represents the Lord here, and the Lord does not fail. But the scripture clearly condemns that behavior, whether it is in men or in and among women. So, a very quick sampling of a few passages. Hosea 1:2, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." You see, he's talking here about Israel and they're following after other gods. Hosea chapter 2, verse 2, speaking to the children of Israel, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" This is because Israel started to follow the Baals and credit them with the care of Israel. Ezekiel 16 is the story of how God took Israel like an abandoned child and cared for her and then married her. Verse 8, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love." It's a very tender passage. "And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." Marriage. Verse 15, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby, and your beauty became his." This is a commentary on the history of Israel. And yet, God's desire is to woo Israel, to romance Israel. So in Hosea 2:14, the Lord says this, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." You see, the big picture in the Old Testament is simple. God's people in the flesh, that is Israel, under the law of Moses, failed to fulfill the covenant role of God's wife. They turned to other gods, spiritual adultery. So now we turn to the new covenant, the covenant of forgiveness through the blood of Christ. We turn to faith and the Holy Spirit, which is the true marriage of Christ and his people. We're up to the third heading. It says, One Spirit Consummation. You see, if the man and the woman in Genesis 2 were joined in one flesh, then the new covenant joins Christ, the Son of God, with his people in one spirit. You see how we move Old Testament from flesh to New Testament spirit. And then we can understand something very profound, that is, to become one flesh in the Garden of Eden is a type and a model for Christ and his church becoming one in spirit. God built it into the creation, looking forward to the day where there will be a full consummation, a spiritual consummation. So let's see what's said in the New Testament. Touching on Jesus, Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, Jesus said, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, who's the bridegroom? It's Jesus, of course. Matthew 22, 1, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So you have this marvelous picture of God preparing a feast, a wedding feast, a celebration for Jesus and his church. James chapter 4, verse 4. James is rebuking the church in this passage for their covetousness. And what does he say? He says, You adulterous people. You see, covetousness is spiritual adultery. Now, we're going to have a look at a couple of passages from the Apostle Paul. Three, actually, one very briefly, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. How does Paul feel about the church that he has planted? He said, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So Paul thinks about his ministry to the church as presenting the church as a pure bride to Jesus, the divine husband. Now, you would do well to look up 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to pick it up from verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 13. We're going to spend a little bit of time in this passage. And here the Apostle Paul warns believers to avoid adultery. We're going to deal with one passage that warns against adultery, then we'll deal with Ephesians, which is all about marriage. So how does the apostle warn believers to avoid adultery? 1 Corinthians 6:13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Now, notice the emphasis on the body here. And it's parallel to this. A wife's body belongs to her husband, and the husband's body belongs to his wife. But here, our bodies, in this passage, our bodies belong to Jesus. God will raise these bodies. So what we do with our bodies now matters in the resurrection. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, members parallels one flesh. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? So he's illustrating adultery with the specific issue of going to a prostitute. And then he says, never. Notice this. The one flesh relationship of a husband and a wife is pure because it properly expresses God's purposes as a model of his own love and spiritual union. But the one body relationship that you might have with a prostitute forges a monstrous union between the believer who is a member of Christ and the members of the prostitute. Then verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Notice, when a Christian commits adultery, he or she brings Jesus into that harlotry. Because we are one with Jesus in spirit. Something to remember when we live in a world crazed by sexual temptations and promiscuity. Wherever you go, you take Jesus with you. Then verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You purchased. So glorify God in your body. In the Old Testament worship of the Baals, where Israel forsook the Lord and went after the gods of the other nations, typically Baal worship was associated with temple prostitution, fertility worship. This was abhorrent to the Lord. It was forbidden in the temple of the Lord. How much more should we keep our bodies pure for our Lord, given that our bodies are temples for the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus? There's the apostle's warning against adultery for Christians. Now we turn to the happier subject of Christian marriage. And would you please look with me at Ephesians 5:30? And here we ask, what is the model and the incentive for Christian marriage? All right. And what we see here, we could spend all morning just on this passage, but I'm only going to look at two verses. What we see here is that Paul deliberately pairs Christian marriage in the flesh with our marriage to Christ in the Spirit. And in verse 30, we see we are members of his body, that is Jesus' body, there's marriage in the Spirit. And then he says, therefore, or you could translate it, for this reason. That is, because we are members of his body, Jesus' body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, the reason for Christian marriage, the incentive for a loving marriage between believers, is that it represents and manifests the love between Christ and his church. That is the reason for Christian marriage. Now, Jesus is also the reason for singleness. So whether we are married or single, our lives need to exhibit and glorify Jesus. But if we're going to get married, here is the reason, the incentive, and the way to do it. So we come now to conclusions. What do we learn? I think it falls into the two categories. What do we learn about to become one in the flesh, marriage, here and now? And then there is that final consummation of marriage, one with Jesus in the Spirit. So one flesh first. God's purpose in creation, astoundingly, is love. The high point of love in God's universe is marriage. That's what it's designed for. Or it should be. And even when it has all gone so horribly wrong in this world, even where we see a world that is so often bereft of love, and where our own marriages sometimes just reflect our sinful stubbornness instead of love, husbands, when you love your wife, you are expressing the very purpose of God in creation. Wives, when you respect your husband, listen to this carefully, when you respect your husband, you enable him and empower him to embrace you as his own flesh and bring you to the fulfillment of that same purpose of God which is love. See, why is it that why do we love a good wedding? I think we've done about 8 weddings so far this year of people from within our church, and every one has just been absolute joy. Because instinctively, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It reflects God's purpose in the world. But on the other hand, the abject failure of men to love their wives is demonstrated in the statistics, for example, on domestic abuse. Now, today you received a brochure as you came in, a domestic abuse information brochure. It should have no place in the church. It's absolutely contrary to God's purposes of love between a husband and wife. But the reality is it's rife in our society, and it gets brought into the church as well, and we should not put up with it. Then we ask ourselves the question, what about sex outside of marriage? What have we learned about there, about that? And the answer is casual sex, premarital sex, adultery, homosexual, heterosexual, whatever, the use of pornography. All of these things are an abuse of the gift that God intended to bind a man and a woman together in love. Sex outside of marriage, by the way, is not a mini marriage. Like you can have a little marriage, you know, here and a little marriage there. It fails to reach the status of one flesh relationship, which is so much more than just sex. And what this also means is try before you buy is off the table for Christians. There's no try before you buy. We can be thankful that God does not try before he buys, because no one could be saved. What does God do? He commits himself fully and completely, and then he makes the marriage work, even to the point of crucifixion. And that's what a marriage should look like. That is love. Which brings us then to one spirit. Because to become one flesh is not the full story, it's limited to life in the flesh. The greater marriage, one spirit with Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. In a world that has skidded off into the darkness of sin and every sexual temptation, the Christian marriage covenant, and I use the word covenant very carefully here because God was witness to the very first marriage, Adam and the woman. When God married Israel, it was by covenant in the desert, and we now belong in a new covenant, and the marriage ceremony is a covenant ceremony where we make promises. This covenant, marriage covenant, is a sign and a type and a model and a demonstration of Christ's covenant love for us, his people. And it's a sign also of our devotion to him. Now, once we see Jesus in that frame, something really beautiful happens. Because then we start to see redemption, the salvation story, as the greatest romance. It is the great love affair that we are all looking for. Conversion is to fall in love with Jesus, who loved us from the cross and loves us still from heaven. And that means male or female, married or single, it all has no bearing on this. Men and women together recognize the love of Jesus, who has embraced us and brought us into his home, ready to participate in the great wedding banquet. So So you may be single because you've never married, or through death or divorce. No matter what your circumstance, you still have the most intimate relationship that is possible as a human being, that is one in spirit with Jesus. We know this presently by faith, but on that day, you will be seated at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And what we will be then is beyond our imaginations. One of the joys that I have in weddings is that regularly couples say to me, when you preach, just preach the gospel. And it's so beautiful, because it means that the couple has grasped this truth that their marriage should actually show Jesus and show that spiritual union which we can have with Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We must, of course, finish with Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This is how we get ready, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Then, friends, we will understand. It was all for love. Father, we thank you that you are indeed love, that you have loved us with an eternal love, even to the point of crucifixion of your Son. But we thank you that you raised him from the dead, and that he loves us now from heaven and calls us and gifts us with the Holy Spirit so that we might be one with him, a heavenly marriage. We look forward to that day of the great banquet, the wedding banquet of the Son, as he told us. Please help us to be ready for that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.